Encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read tonight verses 15 through 21, though the sermon will focus almost exclusively on verses 18 through 21. As we come here to Ephesians 5, perhaps you remember that Ephesians 1 through 3 lays out the glorious doctrine of the gospel, of salvation by grace alone. And then as Paul comes into chapters 4 through 6, he turns to the Christian life and the way that the gospel is meant to shape it. And here as he opens in chapters 4 and 5, he sets all these tones for how it is that we ought to walk, how it is that our life ought to be characterized. And he comes here in verse 15 introducing the walk of wisdom and how it is that those who have been saved by grace are to conduct themselves in wisdom. So we come to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Please hear the word of our God tonight. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word and that your word is true and that all that it instructs us in is for our building up and our growth in godliness in order that we might one day be fully mature and presented before you. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace that claims us, sinners though we are, to be righteous in your sight through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and yet that this gospel also orders the way in which we ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to live and how we ought to move and have our being. We pray that as we look into this most glorious work of the Spirit tonight, namely the filling of the Spirit, that you, O Lord, would fill us as your people with your Spirit, not only tonight, but each and every day and every hour of our life. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I remind you that we continue to use the Apostles' Creed as a type of launching pad as we're looking at the different heads of doctrine that the Creed confesses and that we claim is from Scripture and underlies the scriptural theology for what it is that is necessary to believe to be saved. And we have landed for a number of weeks on that short little creedal statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And my guess is that all of us are very aware that when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that there are all sorts of different views and theologies and doctrines that people have construed and put together. And so my aim hasn't simply been to look at the third glorious person of the Holy Spirit, which all Christians throughout Christendom are agreed upon, but to give you, as it were, a type of a reformed doctrine of the Holy Spirit, of why is it that we confess what we do about the third person and chiefly about his work. And so as we have been weighing into this, we have come, if you will, to a sub-series, and that is looking at the different ways in which the New Testament tells us how it is that we ought to experience the Spirit of God. Now, as Reformed Christians, as we noted last week, experience can sometimes strike our ears with a little bit of dissonance because many of us were raised outside of the Reformed Church. We were raised in what we might say is a sensational form of evangelicalism that seeks experience for the sake of experience, and that this can often leave a bad taste in our mouth. And yet we must be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That as the New Testament speaks of the Spirit, that the Spirit isn't some sort of ethereal, some sort of ideological, theoretical concept of one who is equal with the Father and with the Son himself, but that the Spirit has a very personal ministry within the hearts and the minds of God's people. And that by the Spirit, we have a very vital, a very real and organic union with him as he works within us to transform us into the image of Christ. To put it quite simply, the Spirit is meant to be experienced, but he is meant to be experienced as the Bible itself dictates. And so last week, we took up the first experience of the Spirit, and that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And why it is that as Reformed people, we typically confess that baptism in the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the regenerating work of the Spirit in our lives to bring us to faith in Christ. Well, the second experience that we wish to pick up on tonight is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you see that this is what Paul gets at here in Ephesians 5 as he lays out this commandment down there in verse 18, that we are not to be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this isn't the only time that the New Testament speaks of being filled with the Spirit. And indeed, if we had time to take a whole New Testament survey right now, or even a survey into the Old Testament, we would see that the filling of the Spirit falls into what appears to be at least three different categories. There is a particular filling of the Spirit where the Spirit comes and He fills somebody to carry out the perpetual office of some sort for God's people. One might think most clearly of John the Baptist. That we read that even in the womb of his mother that the Spirit filled him, that even from the womb John the Baptist was set apart, that he was called to be the harbinger of Christ who was coming in the flesh to prepare his ways and to proclaim repentance. And we believe that as the Spirit filled John there in the womb of his mother, that he had that filling of the Spirit even until the day when he was beheaded. There's another way in which the New Testament speaks of being filled with the Spirit, and that is to satisfy some sort of immediate task or need that the church has. We see this over and over again in the book of Acts, that the apostles and other evangelists and deacons, that there are times when Luke tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then usually after declaring that, these apostles or those who were filled with the Spirit in this way go out and they immediately preach the Word of God with a particular unction and a particular clarity and power such that people are struck to the heart. And yet this filling of the Spirit for an immediate task seems to not be perpetually given, because we read again and again that Peter at various times was filled with the Spirit as he prepared to preach. We see that not only is this true in the Scriptures, but that this has been the experience of many ministers. That there are times when they feel particularly enabled, particularly blessed by the Spirit as they come to proclaim the Word of God. So we see these two ways, these ways that we might say in some regard are an extraordinary way in which the Spirit fills people. To be filled by the Spirit to carry out a perpetual office is not an experience that is common to all of the Lord's people. And to be immediately filled with the Spirit to carry out some task or some need within the church is something that comes sporadically and according to the sovereignty of God. But there is a third category of being filled with the Spirit, and that's the category that Paul addresses here in Ephesians chapter 5, the normative experience of the Christian life. That is, that there is a filling of the Spirit where He comes not to set us aside for a particular office, where He doesn't fill us to meet or to satisfy some immediate need within the church, but a normative Christian experience that is meant to shape and to define our lives each and every day. And it is this third category that Paul addresses here in verse 18 as he gives us this commandment that we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. And so it's to this third category of filling the Spirit of the normal Christian experience that we wish to turn our attention to. Now you'll immediately observe as we come into verse 18 that Paul gives us this very seemingly strange contrast. That as he comes and he is instructing us in how it is that we ought to walk, not as unwise, but as wise, that verse 18, he holds out this contrast to us, where on the one hand he tells us that we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. And as careful and observant readers of God's Word, we ought to sit here at least for a moment to meditate, to scratch our heads, and to say, Paul, why are you contrasting drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit? Now, there are some out there within Christianity that think the reason why Paul brings these two together here is because they would argue that to be drunk or to be filled with the Spirit has the same effect on a person. We often see this in Pentecostal circles where people talk about being slain in the Spirit and being drunk on the Spirit, and they act completely out of their mind and they act in these very childish, gimmicky ways, and they produce, as it were, a lack of self-control, that they stagger around and that they essentially look like drunk people. And there are people that say this is why it is that Paul is drawing this out in a contrast, that just as drunkenness and just as binging on alcoholic drinks will make somebody come out of their mind, so too when we're filled with the Spirit, we look like we've lost our mind and we run around like crazy people. I can tell you that I think that seems absolutely rubbish to me, that it's never observed on the pages of the New Testament, it's never observed on the pages of the Old Testament. That every time the Spirit comes upon somebody in great might and in great power, we don't see somebody who loses self-control, we don't see somebody stumbling around like a crazy person, but we behold somebody who is very much in control of their faculties, one who is speaking very clearly with power and with unction. And so why is it that Paul draws out this contrast? Why does he say, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit? I think the reason why Paul contrasts these two is that these two ideas of either being influenced by wine or being influenced by the Spirit, that what Paul is laying down here are two opposing principles of what controls us, of what it is that shapes and informs our wills and what we do. And here in verse 18, Paul tells us that we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for debauchery, it's a very potent, it's a very colorful word. It's a word that means to be given over to wasteful and excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. And this is what Paul characterizes, this is how he describes drunkenness. That drunkenness is being overtaken by this excess, that it's being overtaken by sensual pleasures. It's by indulging ourselves to such a degree that drunkenness is the very epitome of what it means to lose control of oneself. Those of us who have experienced and witnessed, and maybe in our own sin we have been drunk at times, you know that this is true. That when one is completely inebriated, that they have no control over their words, that they have no control over their actions, that they have no control over the way in which they walk, they stumble all over themselves, they slur their words, they're not cognitive, they're not rational, and they're not thinking. And Paul is telling us that drunkenness here is representative of that type of principle where we are so given over to the excess of sensual pleasures that we lose our ability to control ourselves. And this is why it is that drunkenness is ultimately a sin, that it is a sin because drunkenness is one representative sin of what it is to be controlled by something outside of ourselves, by sensual pleasures, controlled by escapism, controlled by the pain that gnaws at us, or of neglect, or of indulgence, or of lusts, or of desires. And drunkenness, as we know, in this loss of control, is completely contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. As Paul lays down the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he opens by noting that the first fruit is that of love, and the last fruit that he notes is that of self-control. And typically, when the Greeks and the Greek language strings together all of these virtues, it's the first virtue and it's the last virtue in a list that have the priority. And so Paul there in Galatians 5 is telling us that this is one of the glorious manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, is that we're not given over to a loss of control, a loss of rationality, a drunken stupor, as it were, but that we are governing ourselves and that we are filled with self-control. And so this is why it is that Paul contrasts this idea of drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. Because to be filled by the Spirit means that we are not being controlled by the sins and the sensual pleasures of excess that we delight in our flesh, but that we are being controlled by the Spirit Himself. And what Paul commends here is for us to look inward at ourselves, to look at the guiding and the controlling principle of our life. And he says, don't be controlled by those things that take you by sensual pleasures in excess, but be controlled by the very Spirit of God Himself. And we ought to be clear that when we speak of the Holy Spirit and filling us in this way and being the principle of controlling our lives, that in no way do we mean when the Spirit fills us that we become automatons. You think of Paul, as he says elsewhere, of the ministry that he has, that he declares that the love of Christ is what compels us, that it's the love of Christ that controls us. And as Paul speaks here, being controlled by the Spirit, by being filled by the Spirit, it's not that the Spirit circumvents our own mind, our own rationality, or our own wills, but that Paul is really commending here, and he seeks to reflect to us the influence that the Spirit is meant to have over us and the influence that the Spirit is meant to have within us. Again, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, that if we walk by the Spirit, that we will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. And so this is what Paul means when he says to be filled with the Spirit, that he is telling us, don't be taken by the fleshly things that seek to drive you out of control of yourself, but seek to be filled with the Spirit Himself. Seek to be constrained and to be guided, to have the Spirit's influence over your words and your thoughts and your actions and everything that you do. So I think this is why Paul gives us this contrast here between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. We also ought to consider a little more closely the words that Paul uses here when he tells us that we ought to be filled with the Spirit. Because as we consider these words, we see that this fleshes out for us a little bit greater of an understanding of what it is that Paul is speaking of. Now consider first the tense of the verb that Paul uses here. And he tells us that we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, those of you who perhaps don't remember your grammar school grammar, be filled here is a present tense verb. Now, why is it important that Paul writes this not in the past tense, and even to some degree not in the future tense, but he writes it in a past tense? If you were with us last week, you remember that as we turned our attention to the baptism of the Spirit, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul spoke of the baptism of the Spirit in a past tense, that he declares to the church in Corinth that we have all been baptized in the Spirit. And that the baptism of the Spirit, because Paul uses the past tense, that we say that the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event. Now, this isn't an event that we look for over and over in the course of our lives, because a man is only regenerated once as he is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the filling of the Spirit, Paul doesn't tell the church in Ephesus here. He doesn't tell the church in Ephesus of what we read in Acts chapter 19, that they had already been baptized in the Spirit. And he doesn't call them to remember and say, look, not only were you baptized in the Spirit, but you were also filled in the Spirit, and so you ought not to be drunk with wine. But that Paul uses the present tense here to note that this filling of the Spirit is not a one-time single event in the life of a Christian, but that it is an experience that is meant to be repeated over and over and over again. And so Paul gives this present tense command here that we must be filled with the Spirit. And the logical conclusion that we can derive from this is that if we can be filled with the Spirit, and this is a repetitive act, then it also means that we can be more or less Spirit-filled in the course of our Christian lives. A Christian cannot be more or less baptized in the Spirit, but a Christian can be more or less filled with the Spirit. And I think this is where we could have a whole sermon on what it means to grieve the Spirit. When we sin against God and when we blaspheme the name of Christ and when we indulge in the lusts of our heart and our minds, that we are grieving the Spirit who is within us. And you remember David as he lamented the sin of adultery that he had committed with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, that there in Psalm 51, that he pleads with God and he says, what? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. This isn't David believing that he is not going to be regenerate and that God is going to somehow take the spiritual life that was within him and reverse it so that David once again becomes a child of wrath. But David acknowledging that this is what sin does, that it removes the favor of the Spirit, that it removes the kindness of the Spirit, that it removes the consolations and the comforts of the Spirit, and this is what sin does to us. And so Paul tells us here by this present tense verb that we have a need to be continually filled with the Spirit. But you note as well about Paul's particular words here, not only the tense of the verb, but also the mood of the verb. And the mood of a verb is simply here that it is not in the indicative, but that it is in the imperative. That is, that Paul lays down here not a suggestion or an opinion, but he lays down a command. And he tells us that as we walk, not as unwise children, but as wise children, that we must be filled with the Spirit. That this is an imperative. That this is essential to the Christian life that we repeatedly be filled with the Spirit of God. And this ought to show us that as Paul lays this command down to the church in Ephesus and indeed to us today, that the filling of the Spirit is not reserved for some super sect of Christians. That it's not reserved simply for the preeminently holy people. That it's not reserved just for ministers or for elders or for those who have a particular zeal about them. But that as Paul is writing this church to all the saints who are in Ephesus, to all the men and to all the women and to all the children, he brings this out as an imperative aspect of the Christian life that we must be filled with the Spirit. That this isn't optional Christianity, but that this is Christianity 101. And so we note something about the mood of this verb here, that it is in the imperative and that it is essential that we be filled with the Spirit. And having said that and noting that, we also note about these particular words the voice of this verb. Again, not to make you have to relive and to trigger your awful grammar school days, but you remember that verbs have different voices. That in the English, we typically speak of active verbs, we speak of middle or reflexive verbs, and we speak of passive verbs. And passive verbs, they work in a similar way in English as they do in the Greek. And here, Paul is using a passive imperative, that he is saying that we must be filled with the Spirit. And as it's a passive verb, what that means is that we are not the subject of the verb itself. That we are rather the object of the verb, that we are not the actors who fill ourselves with the Spirit, but that there is another who fills us with the Spirit himself. Now, this is what Paul is saying here. That this is imperative for every Christian to be filled with the Spirit, and yet he doesn't look at the church and he doesn't say, now this is the way that you have to fill yourself with the Spirit, but in using the passive, often in the way that we speak of this in the Greek language, that when a passive is given, we speak of the divine passive. That is, that it is just assumed, that it is implicit within the text itself, that when a passive verb comes upon the people of God, that God is the one who is active. In this case, that it is Christ who is active. That in this being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are passive in it, in that we are not the main actors, but we are the ones who are acted upon, that we are not the ones filling ourselves with the Spirit, but that we are dependent upon Christ filling us with His Spirit. We also ought to remember that when Paul gives this as a passive present command, that our passivity doesn't mean that we are to be inactive in being filled with the Spirit. Think perhaps of a farmer who is going out into his field and he's growing fruit trees. This farmer can't produce the fruit. He's completely dependent on God to bring about the crop. He's completely dependent, if you could put it in this way, on the tree to actually bear the fruit. The farmer is passive when it comes to actually bringing about the fruit, and yet we see that the farmer is not inactive. But that the farmer understands that if he hopes to behold this fruit and to partake of this fruit, then that's going to require a substantial amount of activity on his part, not to produce the fruit itself, but if you will, to prepare the ground and to prepare the tree and the soil and the roots in order that this tree might bring forth fruit. And so that farmer is diligent to make sure that the soil is watered enough. That farmer is diligent to make sure that what needs to be pruned is pruned. He's diligent enough to make sure that there's no bacteria, that there's no mold infestation that would hamper the growth of the fruit. He is actually passive in bringing about the fruit, but he is not inactive. And when it comes to being filled with the Spirit and fulfilling this imperative, that though Paul writes in the passive, so that we are the ones who are acted upon, that does not mean that we are inactive. Now we see this especially in John chapter 7, which is why we read that section of Scripture tonight together in our first public reading of God's Word. We read of this amazing time in the earthly ministry of Jesus when he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles and he goes to Jerusalem to observe it. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of these feasts that the Israelites would commemorate, particularly the huts or the booths or the tabernacles that God provided in the wilderness for the people as they were wandering. And so this was a ritual, this was a religious feast that they would observe, reminding themselves that they were aliens and strangers and pilgrims making their way from Egypt into the Promised Land. And as tradition had grown with this Feast of Booths, it had become ritual, that people would go and they would gather water from the Pool of Siloam. And as they did this, they would bring this water and they would pour it out upon the west side of the altar. And it was a reminder to the people not only of marking God's provision. You think as the Israelites are traveling in the wilderness, that God miraculously provided water for them in the midst of the wilderness, and not only marked the provision of God, but that we even have in extra biblical and Christian or extra biblical sources that it was also meant as they poured this water out onto the west side of the altar to be symbolizing the future coming of the Spirit who had not yet been poured out in accordance with the prophecy of Joel 2. And it's into this feast, it's into this ritual that Christ himself stands up on the last great day of the feast. And he comes before the people, and what is it that he declares to them? But he says, if anyone thirsts, then let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us that Christ said these things about the Spirit because the Spirit had not yet come. And so Jesus draws this connection, as it were, in the Feast of Booths and of Tabernacles, and declaring that what we are commemorating here is the provision of God, it's the coming of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, and Jesus says this is ultimately fulfilled in me. That I am the one who is going to cause streams of living water to issue forth from your gut and from your belly. That I am going to fill you with the living and the true water. That it is Christ himself who fills us with the Spirit. But what is it that Christ tells us? How were we actively engaged in this? But that in John 7, what Christ says is, if anyone thirsts. And so we must thirst after Christ. If we long to be filled with the Spirit, then we must come to Christ even as a heart comes, as it is wearied and it is longing for streams of water. And Christ says not only are you to thirst, but that as you thirst, you are to come to me. And so we must come to Christ daily, renewing our vows before him, coming and seeking him by faith. And Jesus tells not only do you thirst, not only do you come to me, but drink. You must come and you must drink up the water that I provide in the wells of salvation. And he commands us there that it is whoever believes in me, that it is of him that the scripture says, out of his heart will flow living waters. And so though Christ is the agent who fills us with his Spirit, Christ says we are not inactive, that we are not these sticks and stones that simply lie dormant, but that our duty is to thirst after Christ. It is to come to Christ. It is to believe in Christ. It is to drink of Christ. And we are to do this daily and hourly as we continually remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what need we have of him. And that when we come to him by faith, that he is pleased to pour out his Spirit and to fill us with greater and greater measures of his Spirit. Not as an act of regeneration, but as an act where we are taken more and more under the control of the Spirit to walk in his ways, to delight in his ways, to worship in the way that he has commanded us. And so we see the particularities of the words that Paul uses here. That we must be filled with the Spirit. It's a present tense verb. It is a passive verb. And what we see here is that it is an imperative. That leaves us with this question, doesn't it? Well, how do we know if we have been filled with the Spirit? We came to that question about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We simply noted that it is those who are regenerated that we have the confidence that indeed we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And yet, how can we know if we have been filled or if we are being filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't think, again, that I need to tell you, but there are many people who answer this question, who want some measure of the miraculous, who want to think that being filled with the Spirit ultimately depends on the particular giftings of people or some sort of ecstatic experience or some sort of wonderful, dazzling, tickling thing that we might behold and endure to know that we are being filled with the Spirit. And yet, as Paul goes on from verse 18 and he goes into verses 19 through 21, what you'll note is that Paul has a much more sober and a much more subdued understanding of how it is that we know are we being filled with the Spirit? And what Paul shows us here is that the consequences of being filled with the Spirit, that it isn't so much reflected in the miraculous as it is reflected in the moral nature of Christ's people. And here in verses 19 through 21, Paul lays out three participial phrases that show us whether we have been filled and whether we are being filled each and every day and continually by the Spirit. We see in verses 19 through 21 this threefold consequence that naturally flows from those who are being filled with the Spirit. And you note in verse 19 that the first consequence that Paul lays down here is that he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That this is the first consequence, that this is the first indication of, am I being filled with the Spirit? Am I continually coming to Christ and thirsting for Christ and drinking of Christ and believing in Christ? Am I being filled with the Spirit? And Paul says, brothers and sisters, if you are, then you are going to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those of you who know your understanding of Reformed worship, you know that there are interpretive challenges that abound here in verse 19. One of the greatest interpretive challenges here is, what does Paul mean when he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And that can be a little difficult to know what is Paul referencing here. I can tell you by way of perhaps tongue-in-cheek jesting, and although it's real, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. I have had people tell me that when Paul says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that the psalms refer to the 150 psalms in the Bible, that the hymns refer to the baptistic hymns that were written in the revival period, and that spiritual songs are contemporary Christian music. I can tell you without much of a thought, that's undoubtedly what Paul does not mean here. And yet, what is it that he means by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? There are essentially, within the Reformed camp, two ways of understanding this. And the first way of understanding the psalms, hymns, and the spiritual songs is that these are three categories designating the Psalter itself. And that's taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that it headlines, that it often titles these psalms throughout the Psalter as psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so there are people who are saying what Paul is saying here is these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that it refers to the divinely inspired 150 psalms that we have in the book of Psalms recorded for us, that this is what we ought to be addressing one another with. There are other people who see these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs not as a threefold designation of the book of Psalms, but referring both to inspired and to non-inspired songs. Now, it's probably not a big secret to many of you, if you know me well, that I tend to favor the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all referring to the book of Psalms. I'm not going to make a case for exclusive psalmody or why it is that we don't practice it here tonight, but to simply note that in the very least, what Paul shows us here is that the first consequence of being filled with the Spirit is we are to be singing. And that we are to be a singing people that is primarily dominated by the psalms that God Himself has given to us in His Word. That it is through the psalms that we are to address one another, that the psalms are one of the greatest consequences of us knowing, am I being filled with the Spirit? Why does Paul, in the very least, focus upon the psalms here? Well, it's because the psalms are inspired. And there are few things greater in our singing and our worship of God than to bring God's Word back to God. I can't tell you, as one who is raised in broader evangelicalism, what a trying thing it is to sit under the worship music of churches and have to sit there and analyze it and say, is this biblical? Is this in keeping with truth? And what a joy I discovered when I walked into a church that sang the Psalms, and for the first time in my life I thought, I don't have to wonder if this is theologically accurate. I don't have to wonder if this is in holding with truth, because every word that God has spoken is true. Every word is inspired. And we see that of the Psalms, not only are they inspired by God Himself, but they are the very words of Christ Himself. How often in his earthly ministry is Christ seen to be speaking in and through the Psalms, taking the very words of the Psalter upon himself and displaying the glories of his riches and of his kindnesses for us, so that when we sing the Psalms, we sing not only God's word, but we sing Christ's word, and we're united by faith into the event and into the person of who Jesus is. And that the Psalms are a reflection to us of the full gamut of the life of faith. And indeed, without getting too polemical tonight, this is one of the serious dangers of most contemporary modern Christian music, is that it simply focuses on the victorious life, and yet the Psalms are filled with the entire gamut of the experiences that God's people can go to, not only the experiences of rejoicing and of gladness and of exaltation, but the experiences of darkness and of oppression and abandonment and betrayal. And the Psalms cover all of these things for us, and they give us a voice by which we can sing back to God the full gamut of the Christian life. And we note of the Psalms that they are corporate in nature. Don't lose what Paul says here, that it is the one who is Spirit-filled who are addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What a grievous thing it is in the churches of Jesus Christ when the voices of God's people are drowned out by the litany of instruments. Because Paul tells us what a need we have of addressing one another. The songs that we sing in corporate worship are not simply sung to God, but they are sung to the benefit of one another. So I have often said and would simply remind you tonight, I need to hear your voices. I need to hear the voices of God's people singing songs that are saturated with the truths of God's word, if not the Psalms themselves. And you need to hear it from your brothers and your sisters as well. Corporate worship is not a spectator sport, but it is one in which we are active participants, being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is the first consequence of those who are filled with the Spirit. And you note the second consequence that Paul gives us there in verse 20. Is that he adds to this, addressing one another, those who are filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, these verses could have sermons all their own. And yet what you know to verse 20 here is how foundational to the Christian life thankfulness is. That those who are filled with the Spirit are those who are giving thanks always. Now, it's captured perhaps better in the Greek than it is in the English, but the giving thanks here in the Greek really conveys the idea of not just a general gratitude for something, but being appreciative for graces that we receive from God Himself. It's embedded within the very Greek word of giving thanks that is lost here in our English translation. And what we note is that an ungrateful heart is completely antithetical to the Christian life and to the Christian faith. You remember Paul, as he was condemning all Gentiles in their sin, is that he declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Thanking God for His received mercies and graces and blessings, this is at the very heart, it is at the very foundation of what it is to glorify God. And you note here that as Paul speaks of this consequence of the superlative language that he uses here, that those who are being filled with the Spirit, that they are giving thanks always and for everything. That they're not those who walk down the buffet line of blessings or of difficulties or of afflictions that they experience and say, well, thank you in the good times, but when it comes to the dark times, where are you? And I'm not going to be blessing and praising your name and thanking you for providing and seeing me through this or for these difficulties. But Paul uses this superlative language here that those who are being filled with the Spirit, that their hearts are teeming up with gratitude towards God in everything and always and for everything, for everything that we endure, not as a good in and of itself, because brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do that we endure so many things that naturally are not good, that we would not wish or will upon ourselves, but in submission and bowing before the Father of lights, we say these things ultimately will prove to be for our good. And in that, can we not find reason to give thanksgiving to God for His graces, even for His dark providences? And you see that Paul also notes here that it is giving thanks always and ever for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the object of our thanksgiving, that it is God the Father. And I would leave you to search your own New Testaments, but I think you will find that when the Scriptures in the New Testament speak of giving gratitude, that God is almost always the object of our gratitude. That even when Paul comes to bless and to thank the people of God, that he always does it in reference to God himself, always praising God and giving thanks to God for the faith that the church in Rome, or that the faith of the church in Thessalonica, that it was being declared throughout the world, that it is always a God-centered thankfulness. And so how is it that we are to be giving thanks always and for everything to God? You think of the way in which the Scriptures themselves capture this, that we give thanks to God in one way, through prayer. Paul elsewhere commands us that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. How easy it is to turn our prayers into a wish list and to act as though God is a genie in a bottle to fulfill all our desires and our wishes and our wants. And though we undoubtedly bring all of our cares and our concerns before Him, Paul says, be diligent and watchful, particularly about this, that you are offering your prayers and thanksgiving to God, to pause and to reflect upon His graces and His mercies and His kindnesses. We can thank God also through the songs that we sing. You think of Psalm 26, verse 7, where David says, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. And what a joy it is to sing our praises and our thanksgivings for the graces and the mercies received in the songs that we sing. And we give thanks always and everything by a life that is lived for the glory of God in all things. You think of the Apostle Peter as he wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He declares that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 2, reminds us, it is through our good works that we render thanksgiving to God out of a heart that has been purified and touched by His glorious salvation. And so we see the second consequence, giving thanks. And if you can bear with me for just moments more, we see that the third consequence of how it is that we know, am I being filled with the Spirit, is that Paul tells us in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thankfully, I spent a number of moments with you several weeks ago in our morning service looking at the word submitting here, as it's the same word that Peter uses when he tells us that we must be subject to governing authorities. I just ask you to remember everything that I said there about that. But to briefly remind you that the submitting here that Paul speaks of is one where we esteem others, where we are given over to sacrificial love and to service of our brothers and of our sisters. And there's two ways in which we can understand the submitting as a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. And the first way we understand the submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is appropriately understanding our place. Now, those of you who perhaps have a different translation of the Bible, you note that some people put verse 21 down under the subsection along with verse 22. And again, there's grammatical and interpretive difficulties there. Verse 21 serves, if you will, as a hinge passage. That is, that it brings to conclusion how it is that we know if we're being filled with the Spirit, but it also introduces us into this next section of the book of Ephesians, where Paul begins to speak of these relationships and how wives must submit to their husbands, how children must submit to their parents, and how bondservants must submit to their masters. And so what Paul is conveying here is that we know that we are Spirit-filled when we are remembering our place, when we understand where it is that God has placed us and what positions of authority and what positions of submission. That is, to put it quite simply, wives, do you want to know, are you being filled with the Spirit? Are you submitting to your own husbands? And husbands, do you want to know, are you being filled with the Spirit by submitting to one another? Are you loving your wives like Christ has loved the church? This is what characterizes one who is filled with the very Spirit of God over and over in the course of our lives. And yet the submitting here can also simply be seen as the acts of deference and kindness and love, of never lording over a brother or a sister, our dominance or our authority that we might have, of joyfully bearing one another's burdens in every circumstance and affliction in life, and of humbly esteeming others as of more significance than ourselves. This is the second way that we experience the Holy Spirit in the course of our lives. It is by being filled with the Spirit. And as Paul speaks to this experience, he reminds us that it is incumbent upon us to again and again and again to daily come to Christ and to receive from the bounty of His grace and of His mercy, to receive His Spirit. And a soul that is being filled with the Spirit of Christ on a daily basis will be a spirit that manifests this fullness, not in some ecstatic or esoteric, miraculous way, but in the simplicity of a life that is lived, praising God and giving thanks to God and serving the body of Christ. This is how we know, brothers and sisters, are we being filled with the Spirit? Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, for all these blessings and graces, how deserving You are of eternal praise, and how we long for that day when our worship assemblies will no longer be hindered by our own weaknesses, by our own need for food, by our own need for sleep, by the coming and the passing of days and the setting of the sun, but when we shall forever stand before the Lamb who is slain from the foundations of the world, when we shall stand before the throne with all the elect who have been ransomed from the four corners of the earth, when we shall day and night join in body and soul the glorious praise in the anthem of heaven. And we pray, O Lord, that as we continue to live this life of faith, that each and every day we would be coming to Christ, thirsting after Him, drinking of Him, believing in Him, that indeed we may be filled with the living water, filled with the Spirit Himself, and so manifesting this filling by praising, by giving thanks, and by submitting and serving one another. And we thank You, O Lord, for Your Spirit. Thank You that He is the blessed third person of the Godhead, and yet He is the one who comes and takes up residency in our hearts and our minds. Transform us, O Lord, more into the image of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.